Welcome in to the latest edition of the Delaware Bible Cast, a podcast ministry of Delaware Bible Church. As we continue the Delaware Bible Cast, one of the things that we've shared with you originally in our first podcast episode is that we want to use this podcast from time to time to help preserve the past history of Delaware Bible Church and share with you God's faithfulness to our church body over the many years that He's blessed us with. We're going to be doing that today by sharing with you a message that was preached back in November the 18th of 1984. This message is entitled Behold Your God, or When God Is In It, and it was preached by Pastor Carl Witt, the founding pastor of Delaware Bible Church. Now, we believe this is a timely message for our church body for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a timely message because it was preached right before Thanksgiving in 1984, and at the recording date of this podcast, we will celebrate Thanksgiving in just a couple days. Additionally, it's a timely message because it's from the Gospel of Mark, and we as a church family have been walking through the book of Mark, and Lord willing, in just a couple of weeks, we'll conclude the book of Mark here together. So as you listen to this podcast, please also remember as well that the digital quality of this content, while it's still pretty good, isn't probably quite what you normally expect. The reason for that is because we've taken this audio from a tape before. We've done our best to remaster it, but again, it's probably a little bit lesser quality than you would normally expect. Regardless, we believe and we hope and pray that this message will be an encouragement to you and that you will gain much from it. Thanks for listening today.
I'd like to ask you this morning if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I'd like to bring a message this morning, which I trust will be an encouraging message to all of us on the subject, Behold Your God, or maybe a subtitle or another title might be, When God Is In It. The nature of the message accords with the time of the year. It's harvest time. It's Thanksgiving time. Thanksgiving time comes at harvest time on the calendar of events. And just there's a natural revelation out there in the world, a theology that's out there in the world besides the Word of God, that God has given to us in natural revelation by the things that He's created, and it's ever so suggestive concerning spiritual truth. Now, you can't be saved by observing nature. You'll just never know concerning the atonement for your sins and all that Christ has done for you by looking at the beauty of the leaves. Last week, we went to South Carolina. My wife and I went with Brother Gordon McDonald to the annual principals, Christian School Principals Recruitment Conference at the campus of Bob Jones University. We had the privilege of seeing our son James and also Tammy and Mark Allen. It's Tammy Brandis and also Dan and Karen Worcester, and they all send their greetings to all the people here at the church. But on the way down, it was just gorgeous in southern Kentucky and in Tennessee. Between Jellicoe, Tennessee, and down to Knoxville, the colors were just still brilliant, the oranges and the reds, and just gorgeous. Interestingly enough, on the other side of the mountains, you get past Asheville, North Carolina, there were still a lot of leaves, but they didn't have the beautiful color that they did on the other side. They're just kind of turning brown without all those beautiful colors. But, you know, it just fills your cup with the glory of God to observe all those things in nature, but you'll never know how to be saved. You'll never know what it is that God's really doing unless you have the divine revelation, the special revelation of the Word of God. So, just in observing all the seasons of the year, there certainly is much for us to contemplate in terms of spiritual truth. Oh, that the Holy Spirit of God may open up our eyes and our understanding to it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and before we look at the Word of God this morning, let's have just a brief moment of prayer. Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the stranger of Galilee. And Lord, when we think about what He did and how He taught in His life, Lord God, the Spirit of God has just gripped our hearts with a sense of the fact that we could love Him forever. And we thank You that we can, because You first loved us, Lord. Not only did You come and tell all those wonderful things and live a perfect, sinless life, dear Lord Jesus, but You died for our sin. the song spoke about your riven side and your nail-pierced hands. And Lord God, I thank you for that, for the message of redemption. Thank you, Father, at this Thanksgiving time for everything you've bestowed upon us, but I want to thank you most of all for in my own heart, on behalf of all those who know Jesus as Savior, thank you for saving us from our sin and delivering us from the bondage of sin in our lives, and Lord, also from the dreadful possibilities of going to hell forever, the reality of that. Lord, I thank you for saving us here and now from sin's power and bondage, and then, Father, for all eternity to dwell with you in heavenly service and enjoyment. Father, we thank you for the prospects that are ours, because Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. So, Father, we feel that we have a hold upon the things that you've laid upon our hearts for this morning, but Spirit of God, if in the course of this message you just want to change the whole thing around, we say that we are subject to your lordship and pray that you will own us and take possession of us completely and fully this morning and glorify your name. And Father, I pray that there will just be a sharp understanding in our mental processes this morning, Father, that we understand the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. And any who are here unsaved, Father, may not leave the premises today still in a situation of lostness and under the wrath of God, condemnation of God. So, Father, we thank you that you love us, and we're expecting great things this morning from you. Our expectation is from heaven above. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and I'm reading this morning, 26. And Jesus said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth or ripe, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, you want to keep your finger in that passage, because we're going to go back to it, but also I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And beginning with the 14th verse, and I'll read on to the end. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. Pay careful attention to it. Don't talk to your neighbor, please. Young people, old people, all kinds of people, don't talk to your neighbor now. It's not time for that anymore. Open the Bible and read the Word of God, okay? And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. When God is in it, or behold thy God. It was near June the 6th, 1944, and General Dwight D. Eisenhower had a very, very portentous, heavy decision to make. Gathered together at the English Channel was the largest military might and armada ever gathered in the history of mankind up to that time. 176,000 soldiers, sailors, and Marines trained, conditioned, poised for the invasion of Normandy. For months, Hitler's lightning stormtroopers had relentlessly, unrestrained, it seemed, marched across European battlefields in a carnage never yet known by the world. General Eisenhower, upon whose shoulders the decision rested as to whether or not the invasion should follow and should go on, listened to all the weather reports that came in. The history books tell us it was a difficult time in the weather patterns. They said, the prognosticators, weather forecasters said, there could be just a little time here when there's a break in the weather, but we can't make any kind of a promise to you that the weather really will be quite right. And Eisenhower considered all those things and realized also that his men were ready. There was an emotional readiness about his men. But on the other side of the coin, he recognized also that some of the treacherous, vicious currents of the channel, with the weather wasn't quite right, could just be the very destruction of all of his men for whom he'd be responsible. Maybe some of you men in this congregation here this morning, were there anybody here there at the landing of Normandy in that 176,000 armada of men? Could well be, because, see, that was back in 1944. He also recognized that if they did not go in, it would give Hitler the opportunity to consolidate his troops and to be ready for the Allies in their landing at an awful cost of human life. The German generals were also listening to the weather reports. From their perspective, things were so bad weather-wise, they certainly thought that there would be no landing just now. And considering all these things, General Eisenhower found himself a quiet place to get on his knees before God and to cry out to God to pray for wisdom concerning what he should do, with a heavy sense, his heart hung heavy with a sense of the responsibility before him. And as he arose from his knee, he had received the word from God that we must go. There's no stopping now. God is directing us. We must go in to Normandy and assault the forces of Hitler and his troops. God was angry with Germany and with Adolf Hitler. You say, how do you know that? Is that in the Bible? Sure, it's in the Bible. Because God says, concerning his covenant people, them that bless you I will bless, and them that curse you I will curse. And his carnage of millions of Jews, their blood mingled with the soil, their skin used in awful atrocities to make lampshades. We know all those horrible things, but God was angry with that, and divine and just retribution must be meted out. Historians call it the hinge of history. I think it was Winston Churchill in one of his books called it the hinge of fate, the landing of Normandy. Everything went right. God was in that. We as believers who know God's word don't call it the hinge of history. We don't call it the hinge of fate. We don't believe in fate. We believe in providence. God's providential direction, God's hand was in that. God was directing. It's called the hinge of history, the hinge of God, I would call it. What a difference it all made. In this chapter, beginning with the 26th verse, we have a parable which is in the midst of a number of parables in that fourth chapter. And Jesus is laying down foundational principles of ministry, I believe, for all generations to come. There are principles here which ought to be encouraging to us, tremendously encouraging to us. I know they've been to me as I've pondered these things from the Word of God. It's a very encouraging parable, principles that come out of these teaching vehicles of the parables. Let's kind of set the scenario a little bit, looking at the background of that little section from verses 26 to verse 29 in Mark chapter 4. In the third chapter of Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus is going about his earthly ministry, healing men, proclaiming faith toward God and repentance toward God, telling men to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. He delivered men from the bondage and power of satanic hatred, enthralled them in the third chapter. And then he ran into keen opposition on the part of his countrymen, on the part of the religious establishment. They resisted what he did. There was an increasing sense of conflict. There were those in the religious establishment who said, he is a devil, and he casts out devils by the prince of devils. That's how he does it, chapter 3, verse 22. And in that confrontation with the religious establishment and the unbelieving hearts of men, Jesus warns at the end of chapter 3, this is the scenario of what we're preaching this morning from chapter 4, 26 through 29. Jesus warns concerning the danger of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. It's the unpardonable sin, he said. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not preaching on that this morning, but let me tell you what it is. The ministry of the Spirit of God, and he is a person, he's not just a mere influence. He is a person as much as you are a person. The Holy Spirit, Jesus addressed him and called him he, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, when he is come. And his ministry is to call attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of his ministries, to bring conviction to human hearts, to show us our need of a Savior, to show us that we are sinners, and to bear witness to the authority and the validity of the Saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's ministry, and he works in human hearts that way. When the Word of God is given out, there is also the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. He bears witness to what he has written, bears witness to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He bears in upon the men with a sense of the fact that this is the truth. When men reject that, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's gainsaying or speaking contrary to what he makes known in the inner chambers of the human heart. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you think what he says and the message of the gospel is nonsense, then you are in great danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You may well come to a place where you cross a line beyond which you can never retract. You may commit the unpardonable sin. Your heart may become irretrievably hard and confirmed in unrighteousness. And there may be a judicial, spiritual curtain drawn down across your mind in darkness. That's what he's warning about. Subsequent to that warning, there's a new thrust in his teaching at the beginning of chapter 4. Notice it says at the beginning of chapter 4, and he began to teach by the seaside. And he began to teach, verse 2, in parables. And he taught them his doctrine or his teaching in parables. And notice verse 3 of chapter 4, there are some very, very significant words that should not be overlooked, particularly the first two in verse number 3, the word hearken. That means, listen to me, what I've got to say, the Lord is saying. I think every teacher says that. I remember when I taught algebra and geometry in the high school here in Delaware, I can remember all the times I said, listen. That usually meant it's going to be on a test. Listen, hearken, be careful, slow up, don't read it too fast, think about it, masticate it in your mind, and then beside that, behold, hearken and behold. That means look at it, study it, think it through, take it into your heart, appropriate it, pray for light, hearken, and behold. Then he gives the parable of the sower who went forth to sow. Upon the conclusion of that parable, there was some misunderstanding in the hearts of those who heard, and particularly his disciples. They did not understand this dramatic change in his method and mode of teaching. Why in parables? And then we had them alone, said, verse number 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, and there were others about him, with the 12, those who followed him alone, who had a hunger and thirst and desire to understand, who weren't just superficial hearers, who heard it, didn't think about it anymore. Those who trailed after the Lord and his 12, because there was a hunger to know more, they wanted to ask him some things about his teaching. There are some heavy things in the 11th verse. He said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, things are done in parables. Now listen to this, verse 12. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. That almost sounds like the Lord doesn't want them to be forgiven, that somehow he's blinding them, that somehow he is cryptically speaking to them in hidden things, which are mysterious and deep and underneath, in a way. It almost sounds that way, doesn't it? That seeing they may not perceive, hearing they may not hear, nor understand, and be converted, and their sins be forgiven them. Yes, he did say that. But when we compare this with the other gospel records, he says, in order that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes they have closed, and their ears they have stopped. There are heavy things in spiritual truth here. If superficially we let these things go above us and through us, there will always be, there is always an active dynamic in the Word of God which produces fruit. Negative or positive fruit, one or the other, but fruit it produces. There is either a light that bursts or a darkness that settles. They'd had their opportunity to hear what he had to say. They call him the Lord of the flies and the dung and the demon of demons. They'd rejected the light of the truth, and there must of necessity, because of truth's very nature, come upon them a darkness of heart. Heavy, heavy truth. And then he speaks in there about the operation of the Word of God in that parable of the sower, and then the parable of the tares, which we have that, which shows spiritual reality of conflict between Satan and God, light and darkness, truth and error. There's conflict over the Word of God, conflict in the believer's life, conflict when it comes to the Bible. The reality of conflict is there. Be awakened to it. That's why you have difficulty in your spiritual life, because there are sources of conflict against the Word of God. The human heart, of course, is one in itself and our own. As Paul says in Romans 6, the natural mind, Romans 7, the natural mind is enmity against God. But more than that, there are those unseen but powerful thraldoms and principalities of darkness which oppose the Word of God and oppose progress in the life of the saint of God. And the Lord discloses all of those things. But the parable we're coming to, that our message really is from this morning in verse 27, is a different kind of a parable. Whereas the seed, the parable of the sower who went forth to sow, and Jesus himself was first of all the sower, then everybody who sows his seed are also sowers. The emphasis of that parable principally was upon sowing and upon the fruits of that sowing. The parable of the tares, the emphasis there and the thrust there is upon the end. The beginning, the end, and this third parable about the seed has to do with things in between
the sowing and the reaping, that period in between the two. If it were not for this parable, beginning in verse 26, I'd be very, very discouraged. But there's something very encouraging about this in the parable of the seed. Let's look at it. First of all, as I mentioned before, so let me say again, here's the foundation for Christian ministry for all the ages. The Lord Jesus is laying a foundation principles here for generations of ministry. That means for me, for you, that we might be encouraged. Notice, first of all, this point from the parable, which is our text, verse 26. Let me read that again. The kingdom of God is as a man that should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Point number one, the battle is the Lord's. If the Lord is in it, and it's the Lord's work, God is going to see to it that his work is accomplished. God will do it. It's a parable which tells me where my responsibility ends, where my irresponsibility starts. My responsibility begins with the necessity to sow the seed of the Word of God. That's the responsibility of all of us, where we are. We must know the Word. We must love the Word. We must memorize the Word. We must ask the Spirit of God to seize and mold our lives by the divine principles of the Word. We must share the Word by life, by Word, with others. But there's where my responsibility ends. There are other responsibilities I take up. God is at work when the seed has been sown. The battle is the Lord. It's the Lord's work. You may not see things happening. When I give forth the word of God as a witness or as a preacher, I must give it forth and then just simply trust. Rest. Verse 27. The farmer casts a seed into the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day at the sea, and the seed should spring and grow up. He doesn't know how. That's the way it is with us. We don't know how the Word of God works. We don't know how it moves within the heart of an individual. It doesn't always move the same in every human heart. Different soils, different conditions germinate, cause seeds to germinate in different ways. There are different types of seed. We're just talking about the seed of the Word of God, but I was impressed with the fact a number of years ago when I first came to Ohio, when an old apple orchardist invited me out to his place. I think I mentioned this before, W.L. Williams, he's a great man. When we first came to Radnor in 55, I think he was past 80 already then. For years he'd raise apples, and also peonies, beautiful peonies, all sorts of varieties of peonies. W.L. Williams, in showing me all those beautiful varieties of peonies, said, "You know, Pastor, there are some peony seeds which do not germinate for 7 years." I thought, wow. Wow. Don't germinate for 7 years. But the seed's not dead. The seed is there. It has life. It has vitality. It's like the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God says we sow the seed, then we have to rest. Sovereign in his operation is God. Mysterious in his operations are the works of God, but God is at work. Don't be discouraged because you can't see it happening. Give out the word. School teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, lay witnesses, all give out the word of God and rest in the confidence, as the farmer did, night and day, not knowing how it germinates, but that God's word will germinate. Get too impatient. The seed is always working. The working of the seed is inevitable. That's what the Lord is saying. God has a program. God has a work. God has a thing that he's doing in the world. It's not perceivable. We can't see what God is doing. And by the way, this thought came to me with respect to prayer. Sometimes we feel as though God is never answering our prayer, not answering our prayer. Prayer is conversation with God. Prayer is supplication. Prayer is intercession. Prayer is confession. Prayer is all those things. Prayer is walking through the fields with God together and discussing things with Him and sharing with Him your joys and your burdens and all those things. Telling Him the desires of your heart. My Lord and I, we walk the fields together. But sometimes we ask, why doesn't He answer? Why doesn't He answer? May I suggest to you that perhaps sometimes the reason He doesn't answer is because the answer to our prayer is involved with and synchronized with and meshed with what He is doing in other places in the world and in other lives. And what He is doing in other lives and other situations somehow are worked right into ours, but we can't see it. We are blind to that, you see. But God has a purpose. God says, trust. The battle is the Lord's. God is going to cause it to spring forth, the word to spring forth. We can't always see what happens. But oh, take fresh courage that when the word of God has gone out, God uses it to do His work. Never not only to return void, not to return void, but also to prosper. If you haven't seen that, believe on. Be as this farmer in the parable that Jesus spoke about. He doesn't know how the seed grows, germinates, comes to fruition. He knows not how, but it does. He doesn't sit up till midnight by the old coal lamp stove, biting his fingernails, wondering, I wonder if the seed's going to work. Oh, I wonder if the seed's going to work. Oh, my goodness. No, he does his part. He sows the seed in the field, and he rests in, if you please, the sovereignty of the earth in a way. The earth is not sovereign. I'm just using that in a relative sense. And the principles in the natural world to bring forth that harvest, it's beyond his control when he has done his part in sowing the seed of the word of God, and so it is with us. It is beyond our control when we have done our part, but we must rest in faith and rest that God will do the remainder. He will do the work. How? When? In what manner? In what capacity? Who He uses to further use the sow to help the seed that we have planted? That's all beside the point, and it doesn't matter. God is at work. Behold your God. When God is in it, God's word can never fail. I think also we should consider in this parable the teaching that the Lord gives us here concerning the law of continuity in nature in the growth cycle. Have to consider that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Notice the Lord says in verse 28, He says, first there's the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. I would like to reverse that if only I could, but there's no way I can. Late last winter, I planted tomato plant seed, you know, on the dining room table. They did famously. They really did well. But I was so impatient with that. First, that little green blade. Then more leaves. Secondary leaves, and so on and so forth. Then I transplanted them deeper. Finally, the vines strengthened. Finally, I took them outside a little bit and conditioned them before I put them in the ground. Incidentally, I almost killed them in the process. Then finally put them in the ground. They were sick for a long time in that cold, cold spring we had, but finally they gained strength, and pretty soon more shoots, more shoots, more shoots, more blossoms. But you see, there's a process and a continuity, and each step must be in its proper sequence. And that's the way it is in the spiritual life, too. Babes in Christ who get saved are not mature believers the third day. They need much patience. The same is true with our children. And I think about our children that, you know, someone pointed out to me, in fact, it was Dr. Bob Jones III at a pastor seminar I went to last week. He was deeply exercising this concerning things in the world, and he was sharing this concerning the Christian day school movement. He says, why don't we see the fruits and the results in the lives of young people? He says, we don't see it in the Christian schools. We don't see it in the Christian colleges, the things that we might desire to see. What's the problem? And he said he and his wife had gone to prayer, long hours of prayer and heart searching, concerning these things that they observed are strong weaknesses in the Christian day school movement. And he says, and God brought it upon them an understanding of the fact that you cannot teach God. You can teach principles about God, but God must be sought. Think about it. And each generation must have its own experiences with God, but we must be patient. We must give people the opportunity to fall, make mistakes, give them their breathing room. Sometimes they have to live and always have to live with the consequences of their own mistakes, but love them yet? Oh, that's one of the hard things when you're raising children. They're growing up, I'll tell you. You ask yourself the question, will they ever be mature? But there's a continuity in the spiritual world. First the seed, then the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. There's no reversal of that. And through the circumstances of life and the things that God permits to precipitate in upon us and the working of His Holy Spirit and the teaching of the principles of His Word, that Word germinates by the living power of the Holy Spirit and the inherent power of the Word itself, and God will bring it to fruition. We must be patient. That's what God is saying. Sometimes we get impatient with ourselves, but God is working in your life. Don't be angry with yourself. Insight. Ephesians 4:30 says that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He says, let all anger, let all malice and anger and bitterness and clamor be put away from you with all malice. That's how it says. And be ye kind one to another. And that was, as I was meditating over that verse the other day, the thought came to me, sometimes I was angry with others, but sometimes I got angry with myself. And the anger with myself was just as wrong and sinful as being angry at somebody else. God says, let all anger and bitterness be put away. Oh, there are times of growth. It takes time. But God is in it. The battle is the Lord's. God will not forsake what He has done, what He is doing. Truth is working. God is on the throne. That's what He is saying in this. He says, let it grow. Rest in His sovereign ability and His sovereign desire to cause it to grow into what He desires it to be. The second thing I'd like to share with you out of this parable is this. There is a consummation coming. There is an inevitable consummation. Notice the Lord says. Verse 29, when the fruit is brought forth, or is ripe, immediately He puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. There's going to be a consummation. It's not always going on as it is now. Things are changing all the time. People are changing. Our whole environment about us is in dynamic change. It's rapturous change. But the Lord Jesus says, there's a consummation coming. There's a harvest coming when the Lord will bring judgment and put in the sickle and reap the harvest. Sure, there is a consummation coming in the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about the rapture of the church. That'll be the consummation for those who are living at the time the Lord comes. It's the end. We read about the consummation of all things. God has a plan. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, about thrusting in the sickle, the great Son of God and His reaper angels, thrusting in the sickle to reap the earth, to separate the tares from the wheat, reaping time. There is a consummation coming, an end. There might be another end for some of us. We do not live till the rapture. Another consummation is when God says, come, and our life has ended. It's the harvest for you. You. It was only last fall, or last spring, I think, or a year ago last spring, that one of the stars in the Miami Dolphins football team, one of their top stars, was walking down the street, or even in the midst of jogging, someplace over in California where his home was, while he was jogging. God said, come. The sickle was thrust in. The reaping had come. I think of the jogger Fix, Jim Fix, jogging through the streets of a small town up in New England in the process of his conditioning and his exercising. God said, come. The sickle was thrust in. We know not when that time will come, but the time surely will come. There is a consummation for us. It is appointed unto man once to die. We don't break that appointment. The harvest time of life. Are you ready for that harvest? There is no readiness from the divine perspective for that harvest unless you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And His life, the life of God, is dwelling in you because by faith you've made a decision regarding your eternal destiny and placing it all upon Him who is the Word, the way, the truth, and the life, standing fully upon Him as your Savior, receiving Him into your life. When that is true in your life, then there's no fear concerning harvest day, concerning the consummation of the times in your life. There is the great consummation, the ultimate consummation of all things in the purposes and plans of God. Oh, God has a plan. We see it not only in nature and the moving on, the cycle of life in the autumn. We're coming on to Christmas, and I think of those Christmas verses that say, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. The plan. I think about the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. That was within the plan of God. And the Lord Jesus, in another message recorded in the Gospels, tells about that time when He Himself, the Father alone, knows when that time is coming for the reaping of all things. Then the day of grace shall be forever past. But in the meantime, as we think about sowing and about reaping, we're in the midtime here, the time of the seed. Friend, be encouraged. We may not see all the mysterious processes that are taking place in the spiritual realms, but God is faithful, and He has told us in His Word that He cannot deny Himself as His own Word. Are you ready for His coming? In these days, when our whole social fabric is so emotionally oriented to every type of feeling sort of thing, don't go by your feelings. They are too fickle. Don't go by what everybody's saying and doing. Go by the principles of the Word of God. That wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God will be our stability in these unstable times. Abide in that parable. If you are Christ, rejoice in it. He knows what He's doing. We may see all fall away from the truth. Don't fall away from the truth. Stand upon the Word of God. Be faithful unto Him unto the end. I think that we shall come in a time, perhaps we are already there, when there shall be such strong humanistic tendencies in the world, there shall be strong inertia in the whole philosophical temper of the world in humanism and rejecting of the Lord. The hearts and minds of believers will be broken over the things they observe. As Paul said to Timothy, things hard to deal with, hard to bear. But our God is sovereign. We are to be faithful unto Him. The seed is living and vital. He has superintendence of all things. We are his instruments, and we rest on what he has revealed within his word. And then, oh, that glorious day when he shall come in glory and power. How glad we will be if we have stood upon the word of God and been faithful to our Master and to our Savior. Amen? Amen.